Today we're on chapter 28, and today we finish the Gospel of Matthew. Praise the Lord, huh? It's been a wonderful opportunity to take the Word of God verse by verse and take a look at the overall view that God has given us through His servant Matthew. And the other Gospels, we will not probably go through those like we have Matthew, but this is the first time in my many years of ministry that I've ever taken a book of the Bible and literally just gone through it verse by verse, and I thank you for the last 2 years you've given me that privilege to do. These have all been recorded. They are all on professional quality CDs out of American Cassette Ministries. And if you're interested in any of the particular series we've done in this series or studies, they are available through American Christian Ministries. It's been changed from cassette for obvious reasons because we aren't using those things anymore much, and we're now using CDs. So you'll find this entire series almost like an Encyclopedia Britannica. There's a lot of them in there, and you'll find them in their latest catalog available. But today we finish this series, and I'm kind of excited about it because it ends in a very positive way, and we want to take a look at that today. Before we get into our little review and then into our study, I'm going to invite you to pray with me because this is an exciting chapter that I want to end with today, but I want us to just have spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear today. So let's pray together. Would you do that with me? Father, right now we just want to thank you for the past 2 years that we've spent in studying this incredible book on the life of an incredible person, your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, today we want to close this book in a very positive way, the way Matthew intended it to be understood, that Jesus did not just die and then find himself buried in a tomb with a seal over the front forever. Father, today as we take a look at what happened after that event, I pray that our hearts might rejoice to know that we serve a living God. In Jesus' name, amen. A little review first before we get into chapter 27, and we will begin with verse 51 if you just want to kind of put your finger there, because that's where we're going to start our story in just a moment. But first, a little bit of a review. One of the greatest evidences of the validity of the Gospels, one of whom we've been studying, as I've already said, for the past 2 years, is that they are the documented fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, which were written hundreds of years before the events took place. Let me show you what I mean. Let me just say it in another way. There are some 60 major messianic prophecies and nearly 300 identifying marks recorded in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in detail in the life and teachings of Jesus Christ and recorded for our benefit in what we call the New Testament. Now, for those of you that might be listening to this in years to come, there are many individuals today that solely focus on New Testament, saying that we're no longer Old Testament men and women. We don't deal with the Old Testament. It was done away with. I have news for you, beloved. The New Testament is of no value without understanding the Old Testament. It is the Old Testament that prophesies the events in the New Testament. And the New Testament is a confirmation of the validity of the Old Testament. Praise the Lord for old things, because it gives credence to new things. Oh, I'd love to respond to some of your responses, but I don't dare. In fact, in reference to some of these old fulfilled events of Old Testament, the longest time prophecy, which was an Old Testament prophecy, the 2,300 year prophecy of Daniel, that scripture not only tells us about the very year that Messiah would begin his public ministry, but it also identified the very year in which Messiah would die. I find that incredible. Written over 600 years before Jesus came as a baby born in Bethlehem, we find a prophet writing under inspiration that when Messiah comes, this is the year he'll begin his public ministry. So watch for him. And this is the year he will die and be lifted up. How is it that so many people missed it when it was so incredibly laid out under the inspiration of God through Old Testament prophets. Now, the Old Testament also states how Jesus would be betrayed. Isn't that interesting? As well as by whom he would be betrayed, and for how much, and what the money would be used for after it was given back. Now, how in the world does God know all those things? I mean, he's talking about individuals before they're even born, who it is that's going to deceive Jesus or betray Jesus, and this is the man that's going to do it. This is how much he's going to betray him for. How did God know that? Because he's God. Hello? He's God. In other words, he's bigger than you and me. Aren't you glad? It didn't just stop with the money and who was going to betray him. We also find the very place, the very time, the very manner of Jesus' death, as well as how he would die, and with whom he would die, and even where the wounds would be placed in his body. That's incredible. Why didn't somebody, wanting to disprove Old Testament prophecy, just put the wound somewhere else? Why didn't Judas betray him for 60 pieces of silver instead of 30 pieces of silver? Because the Old Testament prophesied how much it would be. It would be the price of a slave. Interesting. No other person beloved in history, I suggest to you today, could have fulfilled these prophecies even if he had tried. The mathematical probability of something fulfilling just eight of the 300 points that we haven't even begun to talk about today. The mathematical probability of someone fulfilling just 8 of the 300 plus biblical prophecies would be like stacking silver dollars 2 feet thick across the entire state of Texas, and then having someone pick the one single dollar that had been pre-chosen or marked for that very special occasion. How do you think you'd do? Probably miss it a time or two before you got there, right? Boy, that's a lot of money when I thought about that. Can you imagine 2 feet thick of dollars all over the state of Texas? And only one was pre-marked. And that was the one that was discovered. Jesus of Nazareth. Beloved, that just, it didn't just happen. God planned it that way. But of all of the evidence concerning Jesus as being the Messiah of the world, there's perhaps no greater evidence than that of an empty tomb. With reference to the resurrection, I read the following from Paul L. Meyer. And I quote, "If all the evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, it is indeed justifiable, according to the canons of historical research, to conclude that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was actually empty on the morning of the first Easter. And no shred," I'm still quoting, "no shred of evidence has yet been discovered in literary sources or archaeology that would disprove this statement." Isn't that incredible? The empty tomb. What happened Sunday morning in that tomb that had that stone rolled over the front of it and also a Roman seal placed upon it? What happened that made that tomb empty Sunday morning? On pages 95 and 96 of Josh McDowell's little book, More Than a Carpenter, I find some simple, basic logic. And I think sometimes in our culture today we need to use a little logic, a little thinking, and a little rational thinking, and not the thinking of stupidity, but rational thinking, intelligent thinking, which still needs to be addressed by some of the skeptics of our day. For instance, and I quote from his little book, "The theory that the Jewish or Roman authorities moved Christ's body is no more reasonable an explanation for the empty tomb than theft by the disciples. If the authorities had the body in their possession or knew where it was, listen to this question. Why, when the disciples were preaching the resurrection in Jerusalem, didn't they explain that they had taken it? That's all they'd have to do. Reading on, if they had taken the body of Christ, why didn't they explain exactly where the body lay? Why didn't they recover the corpse, put it on a cart, and wheel it through the center of Jerusalem? Such an action would certainly have destroyed Christianity, end quote. The teaching of the resurrection and the hope that you and I have beyond the grave could have been destroyed, beloved, forever in 30 minutes. That's all it would have taken. Just have Jesus' body simply brought forth from the dead. Show that he's dead. But you know something? They couldn't. Because he wasn't dead. He was alive. In fact, Matthew concludes his book by recording the history of how the Jewish leaders actually paid the Roman guard to lie about the evidence they had seen with their own eyes concerning the resurrection. Lord Darling, that's quite a name, isn't it? Lord Darling, former Chief Justice of England, made this statement after examining the evidence from a judicial perspective concerning the resurrection and death of Jesus. And I quote, "There exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could bring in any other verdict than the resurrection story is true," end quote. That's good. Today we want to read the story for ourselves as recorded by one who was there on the scene and saw it with his own eyes, heard with his own ears, and touched with his own hands. A disciple of Jesus Christ himself, by the name of Matthew. We want to take a look at how he records Jesus' last events on earth, beginning with chapter 27 and verse 51. What happened after the crucifixion? The Bible story doesn't end there. It goes on. Verse 51. You have it there, chapter 27 of Matthew and verse 51. After Jesus cries out in the previous verse with a loud voice and yields up his spirit and dies, Matthew goes on to record, it's not done yet. "For then behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from," what does your Bible say? "Top to bottom." Another interesting little miracle. It wasn't torn. That heavy veil was not torn from the bottom up. It was torn from the top down, which means it had to be a divine intervention. Some supernatural power had to take that curtain and rip it from the top to the bottom. That curtain separated the holy from the most holy. No human eyes had looked into the most holy except a high priest. And now, behold, the lamb in the afternoon or evening sacrifice about to be offered down in the courtroom or down in the courtyard of this great temple. But Jesus, see him outside the city, outstretched arms for a world, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world symbolically, now dies as the true Lamb of God, right on time, right year, right man, right place, between two thieves, just as the Bible said he would. And there as Jesus dies and the little lamb is about to be slain, the curtain is torn from top to bottom and human eyes can now look beyond into the veil and beyond the veil into the most holy, which no human eyes could look. But it tells us, beloved, the most holy is no longer significant here because Jesus, the Lamb of God, has died and his blood will no longer be carried into an earthly most holy. But Jesus will soon be going to a holy of holies in the heavens above. They should have known it. They should have understood it. But they didn't. And so another miraculous event that Matthew records here of the veil being torn that very day, that very hour when Jesus cries out, "It's finished, it's done." The earthly ceremonial system was forever finished, forever done. But the work wasn't done yet. That which Jesus accomplished on Calvary's cross was to be taken to heaven. And the benefits that He gained on this earth were to be applied to your life and mine through a heavenly sanctuary experience that you and I can still have access today through faith in Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. Not only does Matthew record the tearing of the veil, this supernatural event down in Jerusalem, in the city, but he also in verse 52 talks about something else that was miraculous that took place. 52 says, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Thrown out of their graves, there was a mighty earthquake. Wow. If you saw a dead body coming out of a tomb thrown onto the ground, or you saw bones being thrown out of graves, you probably would go to the city. And then you see the curtain being torn and the priest running from the temple, wondering what all of this means, and you'd probably leave the city. Where do you go? Something awesome is happening. It wasn't all over when Jesus died on Calvary's cross. Verse 53, Matthew goes on to say, "And coming out of the graves after His resurrection." He's already implying something, that Jesus doesn't stay dead. Jesus is resurrected. Just like He said He would after 3 days, and He would be resurrected again. And so Matthew just kind of combines verse 52 and 53 together, and he says, "And coming out of the graves after His resurrection," they, these saints, who were simply bodies, dead bodies, on Friday afternoon, they were there all Sabbath, and then Sunday, I'm getting ahead of my story, but on Sunday morning, suddenly when Jesus comes alive, guess what? These dead bodies and bones suddenly come to life. And Matthew saw this. And he's recording it for our edification. Coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they, these individuals, these bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, were now raised. And they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, if you had seen John the Baptist before he died, and you had heard him preach with power, and then you discovered that Herod killed him, his head was put on a platter, everybody knew that. His execution was front page news. That John the Baptist has been executed. They all knew that. He had been buried. But what if at the close of Jesus' ministry, this same John the Baptist that eyes had seen, that ears had heard, that men's knees trembled one against the other as they listened to Him preach under the power of God, what if they, with their own eyes, suddenly see John the Baptist again with his head on straight? And they look at him and they hear him and they tremble again because they realize that you can't put to death forever those who believe in God. What a testimony. Now, I don't know whether John the Baptist was resurrected, but I believe he was one of the saints. He very well could have been resurrected at that time, but there were many who were saints who were resurrected. And they appeared to many, and I believe that those to whom they appeared were never quite the same again. And so when the centurion, verse 54, and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." Tell me what else they could have said. It had to be none other than Messiah. And even the heathen, so to speak, understood that to be the case. And if the Roman soldiers agreed that this had to be God, then why wouldn't the Jewish race accept their own Savior? It even had His name above the cross. This is Jesus Christ. There were many women there that day who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to Him. They were looking on these events from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Verse 57, now when evening had come, as the sun was beginning to set, it was not right for a Jew to hang on a cross over the Sabbath hours. Even Jesus, the Jew, could not remain on the cross over the Sabbath hours. And as Friday evening began, as the Sabbath came at the close of that sixth day, someone, a man, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Verse 59. And then it says that he took and laid him in this new tomb, his own tomb, if you please, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. He probably wasn't alone. The disciples, those who had been in the shadows when Jesus was dying, except for John, were probably now gathered together watching this event, and they probably helped, some probably helped roll that stone. They marked the grave well, but they also marked an end of an era that they had known. The disciples were fearful for their own lives because now not only had Jesus died, their great hero had died, but now they were wondering if the Jews would turn against them as his followers. Would they be next? And they hurried off. We find in the Gospels, they hurried off to an upper room where they could bar the door for fear of the Jews. And there, to whom do you suppose they prayed? And Mary Magdalene was there. The other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, that would have been Sabbath, the seventh day, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to worship. That's not what your Bible says. It's not what my Bible says. They should have been worshiping, praising God that they put to death this false Messiah. Right? They were terrorized. They were fearful. They weren't spending the Sabbath in worship. Remember, the curtain had been ripped. That was a pretty good clue that something serious had taken place. Maybe this is the Messiah. And fellas, if it is the Messiah, do you remember he said something about he would be raised on the third day? Now, he died on Friday. Rest on Sabbath. Resurrection might happen sometime Sunday. This could be serious for our future employment. And so rather than having worship, the Jewish leaders head off somewhere. And Matthew doesn't miss this. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation was Friday, so the Sabbath, the chief priests, that's the high priests, former high priests, the Pharisees, gathered together to Pilate. Now, he wasn't a believer. Why did they go to Pilate's house to worship? Because they weren't worshiping. And they say to him in verse 63, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how this deceiver said after 3 days he would rise again. You remember that? Therefore, 64, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Lest, of course, his disciples come by night and steal him away and then say to the people that he's risen from the dead. And so the last deception will even be worse than the first. We wouldn't want that to happen. We don't want to confuse the dear saints. Isn't it nice they were so concerned about the saints that they killed the Messiah of the saints? And now they're trying to cover their tracks for fear that it is the Messiah and that he just very well might come to life again. And I think this is interesting what Pilate says. He says to them, you have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know how. Pour concrete on it. Put steel reinforcement bars through it. Do whatever you jolly well please, fellas. Just make it as secure as you can. In fact, I think in the back of this man, Pilate, he has a hunch that Jesus is going to come forth. So you may as well make it as spectacular as possible. So, fellas, you just make sure that it is as secure as humanly possible. The greater the security, the greater the miracle of his release. You see, it was Pilate that washed his hands. Do you remember? But it was a little lady that had come out to him and said, you better not touch this man, for I've had a dream. He is who he says he is. And Pilate was quick to ask for the basin. I'm not going to have this man's blood on my hands. And so when these priests come to him now, after Jesus is dead, they got what they wanted. Aren't you satisfied? He's dead. No, even Pilate, I believe, in his heart knew that this Jesus was going to come forth. So you make it as sturdy as you can. I love that. And so they went and made the tomb secure. How secure? Not enough. You know, beloved, you can't make your own life so secure that Jesus can't get in. Some of you have tried to run from Him. Some of you have tried to hide from Him. Some of you, too, have denied Him. You've rejected Him. You've resisted Him. But Jesus has a way of going through the solid rock of the human heart. And He peers on the inside. And He looks out through your eyes along with you and says, "Look, behold, do you think it just happened?" No, there is a Creator God. For there's reason and there's rhyme, there's purpose. And there's order. And so they went and made it secure, sealing the stone and setting the Roman guard. 100 Roman guards. Can you imagine 100 Roman guards standing around this hole in the wall with a rock in front of it, with a Roman seal on it that you can't come out. Roman says you can't come out. You have to stay in there. 100 trained guards. You know, and they knew all the martial arts. They knew everything. So if anybody tried to sneak out, they'd pounce on them, put them back where they belong. It was a dead giveaway. There's no way that anybody could come out of that. And then chapter 28. We're not done yet. Jesus dying on the cross wasn't the end of the story. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, sun's gone down, Sabbath night. Wee early hours of Sunday morning, as the first day of the week began to dawn, can you hear a rooster crowing? Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. They hadn't forgotten where Jesus had been laid. And behold, there was a great earthquake. And an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. I mean, it just kind of adds a little clout when you understand the story, doesn't it? He, excuse me, and then sits on it. Now, where are all these soldiers? Come on, fellas, attack. This is it. This is your moment. Attack. His countenance, his face was like lightning. His clothes as white as snow. And the guards, those martial art troops, shook for fear of Him. Excuse me? How many were they? 100 in strength. Shields, swords, polished, ready to go. And Him, you're talking about one little angel? One, come on, fellas, attack! Chickens. They all trembled and fell back. They'd never seen Him before. They'd never seen one like Him before. An angel, a simple angel, a created person from God's kingdom. Terrified. Oh, beloved, what's it going to be like? Let me extrapolate a little bit in the future. What's it going to be like when Jesus comes again with 10,000 times 10,000 of His angels? I suppose the Romans will be shaken again. How about you? Verse 5 says, and the angel answered and said to the woman. Remember, Mary Magdalene is there. And by the way, not only did the guards shake for fear, they became like dead men. That means we're out of here and we don't remember anything. We're dead. Mind's gone. They were like dead men. They hit the dirt. I believe it's what happened. They just plain hit the dirt, 100 of them, and they were silenced. Don't attack, please. Don't attack. And then the angel speaks to the woman, "Do not be afraid. Don't be like these Romans. Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. See, it didn't end at the crucifixion. He's not here, for he is risen. As he said, so come and see the place where the Lord lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples. And I like what Mark adds, and Peter. Isn't that interesting? Go tell the disciples and Peter. Why was it important that Peter know that Jesus was resurrected? Because Peter's heart of all the disciples was the one that was still heavy. For the last things off of his lips were curses, saying, I don't even know the man. Do you have any idea what it's like? Some of you might. To have an argument with someone, to say bad, destructive, critical words against someone, and then never, never have the right to make it right because an accident took their life. Snuffed it out before you could make it right. That night he went out and pled that God could forgive him. Out in the Garden of Gethsemane, that was one of our last services. But then he stands at a distance and watches his Savior die on the cross. Peter never had the courage to go up like John and stand at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I denied you. He stood way off in the distance and watched as the cross fell into that hole on the hill of Golgotha. He watched from a distance through eyes that were stained with tears and a heart that was heavy. But when Jesus died, it was over for Peter. There was no restitution, no reconciliation. That was gone, and his Savior was gone as well. I'm so glad that Jesus sent his angel and said, go tell Peter too, that Jesus is alive. You can make wrongs right. It's not too late. And beloved, it's not too late in your life, regardless of what's happened, to make wrongs right. For Jesus will stand in your defense. Go quickly and tell his disciples and Peter that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, that you will see him there. Behold, I've told you. And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And were they excited? Now you know the story well enough to know they were terrified. They weren't excited. And besides, this is a report from women. You got it. We don't trust women today, and they didn't trust women back there. If anything's going to happen, a man has to see it and notarize it. Women are too emotional over these things. You've got to have a man put his endorsement upon it. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. And so they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And in one of the other Gospels, you recognize this as Mary. As she moves away from the tomb, she thinks that there is one of the gardeners standing there early in the morning, getting ready to do work around the cemetery. And she takes his feet and holds on to him and pleads, if you know what happened to his body, if you took him somewhere, if somebody else took him, please tell me where he is. This is Mary that is talking about in verse 9. And Jesus said to her, one of the other Gospels says, do not be afraid. Do not detain me, is what he said in another gospel. Don't hold me back. I have not yet ascended to my Father in heaven. But go and tell the other disciples. Tell my brethren, go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the guard. Interesting. Matthew records it all because this is what happened, folks. This is what he knows happened. Because he knows where he went. He knows where the other disciples went. And he knows the rumors that were going all through the city that weekend. And by the way, if you have people that were dead and are now walking through the streets telling them, I was resurrected. I was dead. What happened? Who's this Jesus that died? Is he the Messiah? He's the one that resurrected us. The stories were going all through the city. You aren't going to stop that. But the Jews were going to do their best. Verse 11, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests. Those were the high priests, fellas. All the things that had happened. We saw the angel with our eyes. We fell back like dead men. He just moved that stone away with his finger and then sat on it And he looked at us and we were terrorized. And it was so bright, it was like lightning coming down. And we discovered that the tomb suddenly was empty. Jesus wasn't there. Must have been his disciples. Came and stole him. You know, folks, that's got to be the most ludicrous story ever to circulate mankind. You think about that. 11 disciples terrorized because they know they're next. Can you picture them sneaking through the garden that night, where 100 Roman guards are, fully armed and ready for something? And the disciples, with their little knives, coming to attack the guard so that they can roll away the stone, steal a body, and then hide him somewhere so that they can convince the world Jesus was resurrected. One of the most ludicrous stories ever to circulate in mankind. And yet there are people today that believe such stupidity. We'll close in a few moments and you'll see why I say exactly what I just said. And so we find the soldiers going to the chief priests and saying, "Fellas, you missed it. You blew it," we'd say today. "Big time. This one that you crucified, guess what? He's exactly who he says he is. Because he went through a Roman guard. He went through the Roman tomb that had its seal on it. And you know you sealed it as best you could. And he made it like it was nothing. It was crepe paper, fellas." And now the priests are trembling. Uh-oh. The worst fear had become a reality. This has to be him. Do you suppose they fell down now and worshipped him? Oh, no. No, we've got to somehow come up with a story to convince the world that we were right. How much more evidence does God have to give them that they're wrong? These are the guards that are talking to the Jewish leaders. "We're telling you, fellas, this is what happened." Now, when they had assembled, verse 12 says, with the elders and counseled together. Isn't it interesting that if all else fails, call a committee? We aren't willing to accept reality. We have to somehow distort it if we can to make it fit our philosophy. And when they had assembled, they consulted together. And then they came up with some money. Amazing what people can do with money. And they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, now tell them his disciples came at night. Tell who? Tell the whole city of Jerusalem. Why? Because it's a buzz. Where is this Jesus? He's no longer in the tomb. And I have a hunch, beloved, it was more than just the disciples that went running to that tomb. I have a hunch that most of the city had to go up and take a look at that tomb. Because they all knew that it was being guarded by Roman soldiers. The little campfires were alight all night long. They knew that something awesome was happening. And they were out behind the bush. I can imagine there were people that stayed up all night long watching over the shoulders of those soldiers. Watching to see what might happen from a distance. I believe it was probably more than the 100 that saw the light. The whole city wanted to experience the light now. And it was ajar with all kinds of philosophies and things going on. Jesus must have been the Messiah. He had to be. And now the leaders are extremely concerned about the people, not the disciples. So they say, "Now tell them, the people of Jerusalem, that his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." Now that's the story we're paying you as men to share. And so the Roman guard was paid off by the priesthood through the tithes and the offerings of the poor peasants. That wouldn't go over very well, would it, with God? Using God's widow's money to pay off the Gentiles, so they would keep secret the greatest event that ever happened on earth, to keep his people in the dark, that didn't go over very well with God. God doesn't like deceit and fraud, and he doesn't like us, any of us, to be bought off with money. But people are still being bought off with money today. So tell them that while you fellas slept. By the way, you know what would happen to a Roman guard if he slept during his watch? It's off with his head. What's the likelihood of 100 of them all going to sleep? It ain't going to happen. "John, wake up, man. You know you can lose your head over that. You're going to sleep on this watch." No, none of them would have slept. But now we got the whole bunch of them sound asleep and they're broadcasting. "Hey, we slept while we were sleeping on duty." I mean, come on. Give me a break. Is anybody intelligent at all back there in Jerusalem during this time? The Roman guard. They had to be paid off. They'd never confessed that kind of a thing. An intelligent person could just reason from cause to effect. Somebody must have paid them some big bucks to say they were sleeping. Tell them the disciples came and stole them away while you slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, why the governor? He's the one that's over the guard. In other words, if the governor finds out that you guys slept, you know, and you're apt to lose your heads, don't worry about it. We'll cover for you. And here's some more money. Man, they ran a risk. Those fellows ran a tremendous risk. But it sounds like the priesthood was pretty close to the governor. Church and state had pretty well united, if you know what I mean, at least on certain things. And so if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. Did they have more money? Probably. Church and state, getting what we want. Wow. And so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And then the 11 disciples went away into Jerusalem to the mount, or into Galilee, excuse me, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And you can read this in the book of Acts, chapter 1, where the disciples were with Jesus on the top of that little mount. And Jesus raised his hands after he had given them some instruction, told them to go back into Jerusalem and tarry until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then Jesus was taken to heaven. Two angels appeared there in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, I believe it is, where it talks about the two angels that stand next to the disciples and say, what are you doing here? Don't you have something to do? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. He's coming back. That's good news. So all of that kind of takes place too right here. And when they saw, in verse 17 it says, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son who lives, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you throughout this entire book. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now follow me for a few moments as we close. What would make a dozen men? For you'll recall Judas was replaced by another after Jesus ascended. What would make a dozen men willing to become martyrs for a cause that was not valid? No place in history can we find a dozen men willing to die to cover a lie. Millions have died for what they believe to be true. But to die for a lie is not something intelligent men or women would ever choose to do. Now, if the story of the gospel was a lie, the disciples would have sacrificed their lives for a lie. And if you'll recall what happened to them after Jesus died, they were terrorized and fled for their very lives. They didn't believe Jesus was who he said he was, even though they wanted to believe. Then why would they even think about stealing his body to create a lie to cover that he was our disciple and he was our Messiah and we were following him as his disciples? Stupid. And to give their lives for a dead man? That's even more stupid. Let me explain what I'm trying to say. They had to believe two things in order for them to be willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. Number one, they had to believe in Jesus Christ as being the true Messiah, the Son of the living God. And number two, they had to believe in the resurrection in order to believe in number one. Now here's the bottom line. If the resurrection did not happen, then the disciples knew it. Are you with me? They were there. They were watching. They knew what was going on. So if the resurrection did not happen, the disciples knew it. And for them to know that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah and yet to die to cover that lie would be ludicrous. You see what I'm saying? Michael Green, in his book Man Alive, pages 23 and 24, asks this probing question. How have they, the disciples, turned almost overnight into the indomitable band of enthusiasts who braved opposition, cynicism, ridicule, hardship, prison and death in three continents as they preached everywhere Jesus and the resurrection? What would give them the zeal to stand up against all of that if Jesus wasn't who he said he was and if there was no resurrection? I'll tell you a little secret, beloved. Peter was a whole lot like you and me, and I know what he would have done if there had been no resurrection, had Peter not seen the empty grave and seen the cloth that had been around his face neatly folded, had Peter not seen Jesus afterward and heard him once again on the seashore, Peter would have gone back fishing. There's no way on earth Peter would have ever become an ambassador for a dead man. How do I know that? Because I'm a lot like Peter. I wouldn't be preaching to you today. I'd be fishing if I didn't believe in the resurrection. The steadfastness of the apostles cannot be explained away. In fact, Tertullian, great church father, once wrote that, quote, no man would be willing to die unless he knew he had the truth. An unknown writer describes in the following manner the changes that occurred in the lives of the apostles once they heard that Jesus had been resurrected. Listen to this. This is incredible. On the day of the crucifixion, the disciples were filled with sadness. Are we together? On the first day of the week, they were filled with gladness. How do you move from sadness and a couple of days later, with gladness, extreme in both directions? At the crucifixion, they were hopeless. On the first day of the week, their hearts glowed with certainty and hope. When the message of the resurrection first came, they were skeptical and hard to be convinced. But once they had become assured, they never, never doubted again. What could account for the astonishing change in these men in so short a time? The mere removal of the body from the grave could never have transformed their spirits and characters. 3 days are not enough for a legend to spring up which would so affect them. Time is needed for a process of legendary growth. It is a psychological fact that demands a full explanation. Think of the character of the witnesses, men and women, who gave the world the highest ethical teaching it has ever known, and who even on the testimony of their enemies lived it out in their lives. Think of the psychological absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day and a few days later transformed into a company that no persecution could silence, and then attempting to attribute the dramatic change to nothing more convincing than a miserable fabrication that they were trying to foist something strange upon the world. That simply wouldn't make sense, beloved. They were radically transformed and changed because they had seen a living God after his crucifixion on Calvary's cross. When you look at Jesus Christ today through the words of his disciples, beloved, you too can no longer remain the same. Beloved, today, I'd like to rest my case with Matthew and say by faith, I believe in the eyewitness report. I believe in those who heard him speak. I believe in those who even touched his hands and placed their hand in his side. I believe in what Jesus inspired these men to write. Because, beloved, in short, I've experienced the testimony for myself that Jesus lives. I know he lives, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy, and I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. Oh, yes, beloved, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me all along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Does He live in yours today? He can, if you'll invite Him in. Father, today as our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, as we've come to the end of this incredible book, what a mistake it would be not to give Jesus a chance to come into our lives today. Would you raise your hand with me and say, Father, please come in. If He's not there, and if He is there, would you just raise your hand and say, Lord, stay where you are. Don't leave me. Don't ever forsake me. Because I want to believe that in You I have life. Father, You see our hands all over Your sanctuary today. Thank You for this message of hope. Thank You for taking us beyond chapter 27 and letting us know that He lives within our heart. In His name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.